Beloved, open your Bibles to John 15 tonight. And if you don't have an outline, raise your hand so we can have somebody get you an outline. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Can somebody grab those? Les, can you grab a few? How many do we need? Put your hands up again so I can see real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We need like 8 of them, bro. Well, we're going to take a little diversion from our study of Romans tonight, and actually for probably the next few weeks, to take a look at this incredible passage of Scripture in John 15. And you know, I just love this passage. It's one of those passages from Jesus, one of those times when he teaches his disciples that you want to hang. I mean, certainly you want to hang on every word anyway, but it's one of those words, these passages that are just absolutely essential for us to understand and for us to live. If we're going to experience and understand the joy of what it means to truly follow Christ and to rejoice in his person and in his promise. And I want to just kind of set the stage for this before we read it together. It follows on the heels of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. And they have just gotten done sharing the Lord's Supper. They've gotten done with Jesus demonstrating his servant nature, his servant heart, in washing his disciples' feet. And they've gotten done in the upper room and they are on their way to Gethsemane. They're on their way to the place where Jesus is going to seek the Father's face, where he's going to undergo his greatest temptation to avoid the cross, and where he is going to emerge victorious and be arrested and taken away to be crucified. And as he's on his way to Gethsemane, he is going to share with his disciples, I believe, something that has been on his heart for a while. And I imagine him sort of passing through the darkened streets of the city of Jerusalem and passing beyond the walls to the surrounding countryside. And as he begins to walk through the countryside, it's about mid-April. It's about that time of the year when the first blooms are beginning to appear on the grapevine, the promise of a new crop, a new, you know, harvest that is going to take place. And as Jesus walks with his disciples, I believe I get this picture. I mean, this might not be the way it happened, but this is my sanctified imagination work. I just get the picture of Jesus walking along and grabbing a piece of a vine and just beginning to teach. Just grabs it and he starts talking to his disciples. He just grabs this piece. He says, you see this? This is a vine. I'm the true vine. And he begins to teach to them this just incredible passage about the vitality, the vital nature of the relationship that they are to have in their lives with him as their vine and with the Father as the vine dresser. And so let's look at John chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11, but I'll tell you right now, so that there's no false expectations, I will not get through verse 11, I will get through verse 4, and that probably not sufficiently, okay? So John 15, starting in verse 1, and let's stand and let's read from the Word of God together tonight, and I'm praying that my voice, I'm not going to lose my voice, because it sounds like it's going away. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and he withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Wow, let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful passage of scripture. What a wonderful depiction of our relationship to you, to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we come before you tonight and we recognize, Lord, that we don't have any claim upon your grace, that we don't have any claim upon your fellowship. We don't have any claim upon you at all, except that you have first called us to be yours. And you have given us the desire, the faith to believe in you and to trust in you, to receive and to submit our hearts and our lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And God, now you speak to us of what it means to walk in a fruitful fellowship with you. And I pray, God, that these words would fall upon fertile hearts and hearts that really are hungry to hear your word, God, not that are distracted by anything. Lord, I pray that we would not have our thoughts run in a million different places, or that we'd be distracted by anything. That we would not be distracted by the darkness or the lightness of this sanctuary. That we would not be, you know, distracted by the heat or the cold. That we would not be distracted by, you know, the richness or the strippedness of the preacher's voice. That we would not be distracted, Lord, by anything. But that our focus and our heart's desire and our mind's attention, God, would be upon you and would be upon this word. And that, Lord, you would just pierce our hearts with the truth of your word. God, that we would repent of those vines that we have clung to, that we have sought, God, in our lives to bring us life, that have brought us nothing but dissatisfaction and God's spiritual angst and pain and death, God. But that we would long for the true vine, which is you, our Lord Jesus. That we would long for you who've poured yourself out as the ransom price to purchase us. Oh Lord, we exalt you tonight and we bless you. And we pray that you will open your word to us. God, I pray that, you know, whatever, perhaps has been weighing upon us, or Father, maybe something that's sapping us of our strength and our vitality tonight. God, I pray that you would infuse us with a fresh taste of your grace tonight. That you'd empower us and that you would strengthen us, and that, God, we would long for the pure milk of your word. So, God, come and be our teacher. Lord Jesus, instruct our hearts. Holy Spirit, empower your word tonight and empty me of me and any reliance upon me, God. And any reliance upon anything that's in me, God, that this world thinks is good or I think is good. Lord, make my dependence wholly upon you. You're the vine. I'm a branch. And I bear no fruit, Lord, except by your power and your strength. It's not about me. It's all about you. It's not about us, God. It's all about you. And so we submit ourselves to you and to your word. Bring forth fruit in us, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Then be seated. Jesus is going to talk to his disciples and to us tonight about fruitful lives. And can I just tell you something that, you know, when you look in the Word of God and you see the kind of lives that, you know, followers of Christ are supposed to have, the thing that keeps coming up is fruitfulness. You know, you'll know them by their fruit. There's an idea in that we were created for good works. There's this sense that the fruit of the Spirit is to become, you know, the character of our lives. Fruitfulness is the order of walking with Jesus Christ. What this passage is telling us, this is a sort of a short synopsis, and then we'll break it out, just basically is this, is that Jesus is the true vine. And that unless you're connected to him, you have nothing in your life of any value. You don't produce anything in your life of any value. Only Christ does it as the true vine. And we are called to abide in him as our life-giving vine. We are called to trust in him and to rely upon him. And in doing that, he will bear much fruit in our lives, not just for our benefit, not so that we can look at ourselves and go, you know what, I am a five-fruit carrier, you know, or something like that. But so that God is glorified, so that God is exalted. In this, the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Okay? So we're going to look at this passage in a sort of an in-depth way, and we're going to begin by first identifying the work of Jesus Christ and of the Father. Okay? So let's take a look at it. Well, before we do that, let me just say that foundationally, the fruit that we're talking about is found over in Galatians chapter 5. Let me just show you. So you're thinking of the right things. So you're not thinking of the wrong. Some preachers are like, you know, if you're not, you know, the fruit they're talking about here is always like, you know, converts or whatever. That's not what it's talking about. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, it gives you an insight into what is the fruit that we're talking about. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Take a look at it in Galatians chapter 5 and starting in verse 22. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. This is what it says. Look at it. Underline it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The point is this, is that the fruit that we're talking about here is the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. Now, it includes that fruit, but that's sort of foundational, and we'll expand upon that later as we look at what the fruit is that, you know, Jesus is talking about in this passage, all right? Having said that, turn back to John. Now, let's take a look at this in John. I wanted to get that out of the way. And look what Jesus says as he begins talking. First thing he says is, I am the true vine. What's Jesus meaning when he says this? I mean, what's the idea? What's Jesus getting at when he says this? Well, I want to tell you that his disciples, there was no mistake what Jesus was talking about, okay? Remember that his disciples were of what ethnicity? Jewish. They had grown up learning the Torah. They had grown up learning the Talmud. They had grown up learning, you know, the words of God in the Old Testament. And so when he begins to say, I am the true vine, he's drawing a distinction. He's drawn a distinction between himself and the nation of Israel. If you look in the Word of God, the nation of Israel is depicted all over the Old Testament as the vineyard of God. It's depicted all over the Old Testament as being the vine of God. And he's drawing a distinction between the nation of Israel and the, you know, the sort of the messed up religion now of Israel and himself. Okay? In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, we read these words. He said, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots up to the river. That's a description of the nation of Israel. But here was the problem with the nation of Israel. Even though the nation of Israel was the vineyard of God, here's what happened. The vineyard of God that was Israel never ever lived up to its promise. It never bore the fruit that it should have borne as the vineyard of God. In fact, Isaiah writes of the degeneracy of that vine. He writes of the way that Israel had become degenerate. Jeremiah does, but, you know, there's a lot of passages that do, but I just want to share with you from Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 5, listen to what it says. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Okay? My beloved had a vineyard. This is talking about God. On a very fertile hill, he dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. That's a, you know, a picturesque description of what God did with the nation of Israel. I'm going to drink this now instead of just carry it. It's a picturesque description of what God had done with the nation of Israel. Here's the but. Isaiah says, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. But he looked for justice. And behold, bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. In other words, Jesus is drawing a distinction between himself, the vine that will bring forth fruit to his Father, and the vine of Israel that had continually failed to bring forth any kind of fruit to its God at all. In fact, what he's talking about, what Isaiah sums it up as, is not just no, or it's not that it's no fruit, it's bitter fruit. It's wild grapes. It is, you know, grapes of wrath. It is flesh kind of fruit, fleshly kind of fruit. In contrast to the nation of Israel, Jesus is saying, you know how Israel is pictured as the vine, which was to produce refreshing fruit? It didn't. But I'm the authentic vine. I'm the real one. I'm the true and the genuine vine as opposed to a mere copy or a symbol. I am the fulfillment, in fact, of all that the symbol suggests. I'm the vine, the true one, and I will bring forth fruit to my Father, and I will do it through you, through my disciples. What Jesus is getting at is that he's going to be the source of life and of strength and of vitality and of power and of joy and of grace and of hope and of peace. He's the source of life. And he will impart that life to his disciples. And in doing that, he will bear much fruit for his Father, that his Father in heaven will be glorified. And we'll talk more about that later. But I want you to see that Jesus describes himself as the central source of life. Then he describes the Father. Look what he says. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. What's a vine dresser do? He prunes it. But before he prunes it, what does he do? He cares for it. He protects it. He cleanses it. He, you know, nurtures it. He meticulously, you know, prepares it so that it would bring forth much fruit. In fact, there's two ways that he's described here as working in his vineyard. I'm going to describe something to you tonight that you've probably not heard before, but that's okay. Okay? Look what it says. Verse 2. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's a bad translation. It should be he lifts up. And I'll explain why in a second. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more. That does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay? Two things God does as the vine dresser of the vineyard of God in Christ. First thing he does is, text says he takes away. And the reason it says that is because they jump forward to verse 6 where it says that he gathers up the branches and he takes them away to be burned. But that is not what this is talking about. That is not what this verse is talking about. In fact, I think it's wrong, and I think the translation of Greek in our modern translations is poor here. And I'll tell you why. Let me explain. First of all, the Greek word that is translated here as takes away is a Greek word aiiro, A-I-R-O, aiiro, okay? A-I-R-O, aiiro, okay? And it has four meanings in Greek. Four meanings? Yeah, a lot of Greek words have four meanings. Nothing new. Has four meanings in Greek. Number one, the first most common meaning is to lift up or to elevate, to raise up from the ground. The second meaning is to lift up figuratively, like lifting up your voice in praise. Right? The third thing means to carry something or support it on yourself. Okay? Like, you know, somebody's stumbling and you put them on your shoulder and you carry them and support them on yourself. And the fourth meaning is to remove something or to take it away. Now, obviously, when translators were translating this from Greek, they chose the fourth meaning. I think they made a mistake. I think the right translation is the first one. He raises up or he lifts up. I believe it for two reasons. Are you ready? Number one. First of all, it's the identity of the branch that Jesus is talking about. What does he call this branch? Whose branch is it? It's his branch. It's a branch of mine. Now, Jesus says it. It's not like somebody else is looking on it and says, oh, he's one of Jesus' branches. That's not what it says. It says, Jesus says, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. He elevates. He raises up from the ground. Okay? Here's why I believe that's true. Think about what would happen. If one of Christ's branches can be gathered up and cast away to be burned, what does that do to the idea of being eternally secure in Christ? It destroys it, doesn't it? You gotta chuck that one out. You gotta throw out some passages of scripture, like say, John 6, where it says, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, if you buy the idea of gathering up the branch that belongs to Jesus and chucking it in the fire, you got to throw out John chapter 6. And there's John 10, of course. It says, the sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That's a promise. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, you can jump out of Jesus' hand, can't you? No, dummy. You stronger than God now? No. You got to throw those out. If we adopt that takeaway translation, you have to get rid of those passages of Scripture. That takeaway is wrong. It lifts up. Here's the second reason I believe it's true. It fits the context. Think about it. The emphasis here is on the care of the vineyard by God the Father. His concern is maximum fruitfulness, right? What do you do with unproductive branches? Do you just get rid of them? Do you just chuck them out if you're a vineyard guy? Is that what you do? No. If you're a vine dresser, you try to get them to produce. The way you get them to produce is to lift them up off the ground. Hey, newsflash, okay? Grapevines are not like pumpkins or squash. They don't grow on the ground. You have to lift them up. You got to put them on an arbor. You got to hang them on a trellis so that they have room to bear fruit. See, here's the idea. We have to, it just makes sense for us that God lifts up the branches. He draws them to himself. That's the idea. He creates within them a sense of devotion and desire towards Christ. And then he prunes them. He lifts them up, though, so that they can bear fruit. Listen, we got to stop thinking of God, especially those of us who, you know, sometimes think of God in a really harsh vein, as being a God who sits up there just waiting to pound us. And you guys think of God like that? God's sitting up there like this, you know, he's got that one shoe off, and he's just waiting for that rat that's you to run across to go whack, nail you, right? Is that what God does? No, listen to me. This picture is a beautiful picture of God's care for his people. Let me put this shoe back on before I fall down. It's a beautiful picture of God's care for his people. He's not just far off demanding that we produce. And here's why this is important. Look, why does a farmer care for his crops? He wants a profit, right? I mean, you want a profit. Farmers grow food to do what? Make money, okay? I mean, I know farmers don't make as much as they should. I understand that. I'm not arguing that point. What I'm saying is they take care of their crops so they can bring a profit. Hey, let me ask you a question. In God the Father's case, what's at stake here in us bearing fruit? What's at stake? His what? His glory. What did we just talk about on Sunday? What's the most important thing to God? His glory. It's not he takes it away. That's not what it is. It's he lifts it up. He lifts it up so it can begin to produce some sort of fruit, some sort of blossom. Okay? That's the idea here. And then, he prunes them. In the Greek, the word prunes is katharizo. Okay? Which means to cleanse or to purify. In terms of a vineyard, it's the idea of cleansing the vine of anything that is harmful to it, like insects or, you know, dead wood or leaves or sucker shoots, cutting back everything that would hinder the growth of the, like, the best, most fruitful harvest. When we were out at the lake, we had this one dude in our church that would grow, like, these mango tomatoes. I mean, huge, right? How many of you guys like tomato sandwiches? I love them, man. And the best tomato sandwiches are the ones where you can, like, cut off a big fat slab of tomato and slap it on a big piece of white bread and, like, none of the white bread shows. This guy made tomatoes like that. And one time I asked him, like, how do you make tomatoes like that? And he said, you know what I do? I rip off all the suckers on the vine. When the tomato's starting to grow and stuff and there's, like, late bloomers or late suckers that come in, I just pinch them off so it doesn't suck up any of the nutrients from what's going to the tomato. So the tomato gets massive. That's the idea here. The idea of pruning here is that God rips away the suckers. In spiritual terms, it talks about removing from the branches everything that is spiritually detrimental. In fact, we need to understand what the word prunes means. It just doesn't mean to cut off. It means to cut back. It means to cut back for greater fruitfulness. Okay? That's what vine dressers do. They don't just go through a vineyard and cut off the shoots. What they do, they cut back others so they bear more fruit. It's a drastic process. In fact, if you've ever seen a vineyard after it's been pruned, it looks like nothing will ever grow on it again. I'm serious. It looks like a piece of wood that my kid has carved. I mean, it's like really cut up. Right? It looks like nothing will ever grow on there again. And what Jesus is doing, he's teaching you that this is what the Father does in our lives to make us bear more fruit. He starts to cut out the stuff that sucks the life out of us, that hinders the growth of his fruit. He trims off the unfruitful buds and the sucker shoots. Those are the ones that sort of arise out of our fallen nature. The ones that arise out of our Adamic nature, which produce in us those characteristics that are different than the fruit of the Spirit. Stuff like resentment and anger and bitterness and selfishness and egocentricity and love of praise. Those habits that kind of rise up in us so frequently. God cuts those out. He cuts back bad habits. He cuts back, you know, wrong values. He reorders priorities. He fixes doctrinal inaccuracies. Like, you might go through your whole life thinking you understand something, and all of a sudden God says, no, that's not what it is. And he cuts back your understanding to you're like, ouch, that hurt. But then you begin this great new growth of fruitfulness that you never would have experienced before. That's pruning. That's what God does. He prunes us so that we can grow. Sometimes he even causes the removal of friends who are hindering us rather than advancing our spiritual growth. You know, that's how it works. What is the instrument that he uses? Well, look at what he says in verse 3. He says to his disciples, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. The disciples had already been pruned. They'd been pruned by his word. They were already clean by his word. They were ready to bear fruit. Okay? In other words, think about what had happened in the disciples. When they first came to Jesus, they had all kinds of mixed up ideas about the lordship and the headship and the rulership of the Messiah, didn't they? Didn't they? They were messed up. I mean, they were all looking for like Jesus to be a king right now, and oh, can I have the right hand, and can I have the left hand, and all that. I mean, even having, you know, James and John having their mom come and plead for him, I mean, come on. Thanks, mama's boys, you can't have either one of them. You know what I mean? It was like, that kind of thing. They'd pruned away their self-interest. He had, you know, taught them to be willing to forsake everything. He had taught them to not strive for earthly honors. They had been pruned back. They were ready to grow. Listen to me. God, they had done it through the teaching of Jesus. Listen to me. God prunes you in the exact same way, beloved. He prunes you through his word. He prunes you through his word. He uses the scriptures to confront your carnality and your selfishness. Now, certainly, he uses circumstances and situations in our lives that make us stop and trip and fall down so that we're ready to hear the word of God. But those are only the preparatory things that God does in our lives. What does the cleaning in us is the word of God. You ever experienced that? You ever found yourself in one of those situations where God is talking to you and you can't escape it? You ever had one of those? When you're like trying everything you can to like tune God out and it's like not working. You ever tried that? You ever been there? I have, man, a lot of times. More times than I want to admit. There have been times when, you know, where God just made me like listen to him, you know? And all you could do was stop and listen to his voice through the scriptures. You know what? It hurts, doesn't it? It cuts to the quick. It's hard to be pruned. It doesn't feel good. You feel the sting of the word of God. That's the pruning knife of the Father, cutting off that sucker of our old self. See, here's the truth. We carry over into our Christian lives a lot of baggage, don't we? Don't we? You know why that is? It's because God receives us by grace. If God said, well, now I'm going to clean you all up before I let you have my son, then, you know, it would be different, but he doesn't do it like that. He receives us by grace, and then he does the cleaning process, right? That's how it works. And so we bring a lot of junk, a lot of luggage when we come to Christ. Because he accepts us in his, by grace, right? Sinner and all. But it's through that process of sanctification that takes place that God, he just begins to cut the old man out of our lives. Then he cleans us up through the process. And it doesn't happen suddenly. And it certainly, man, wouldn't it be great if it happened once and for all? Wouldn't it be great if God just like pruned you once and that was it? It doesn't work like that, beloved. You gotta keep pruning. God has to keep pruning. Vine dressers keep pruning. There's always a new season to prune for. Right? It's not that it's ever done. He does it repeatedly and it does it often. But he cleanses us so that we can bear more fruit, so that we become more Christ-like. His word is profitable, it says, for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. It scrapes off all the dead and destructive parts of our lives. And it leaves that life there. It leaves that, you know, that bit of life part, you know, like God, and here's the thing, depending on where you are with Christ depends on how much he's got to cut back. Any of y'all seen my gray cat? We have a gray cat, and if you've helped us move, you've seen our gray cat. And if you've noticed, my gray cat doesn't have a tail. My gray cat has like actually about that much of a tail. It's like a bunny nub, right? What happened was, is when she was, you know, when we were living at the lake, when I was pastoring at Radford, it was, I don't know, several years ago, like 3 or 4 years ago, she disappeared one Christmas, and I was like cheerful because I thought she was gone for good. Just being honest, just saying. Anyway, so one day it was like, I think it was Christmas Day, somebody from the church brought some food over and stuff, and so I went out to get the food, and as I'm walking out there, and she'd been gone for like a week, I hear this, And I'm like, oh, man. So I'm looking around for this cat. And I'm like, dang. And so, so I'm looking around for this cat. And finally, I find this cat. She's in like this cedar sapling, okay, that lines like our driveway. And she's up in the top of it. And we've had some really hellacious winds like in the last week. So she's all the way up in the top of it. And she somehow has her entire tail, she's long-haired, wrapped in like around branches and stuff in this cedar tree. So I grab, you know, a rope and I shimmy it up the cedar tree and I pull it down and I'm holding it and I grab the cat and I'm pulling her to try to get her off the tree and she's sticking. So I look at Jakey because Jakey's always my helper. I said, Jakey, go get the limb cutters. So Jakey, oh, you're sick now. Jakey, go get the limb cutters. If I had it to do over again, that's exactly what would have happened. So Jakey brings the limb cutters out and I cut the limb off and I unwrap it from the cat's tail, you know, and it's like, I mean, it is hanging there and it's going like in 25 different directions. Right? And I'm looking, I'm like, man, that doesn't look good. So we take it in, I take the cat inside because I had an attack of conscience, you know, all God's creatures, blah, blah, blah. So I take it inside to feed it. And I show it to Gretchen and I'm like, we need to call the vet. So the next day we call the vet and the vet's like, you know, sometimes cats' tails will just knit like that, and you don't need to worry about it. I'm like, that sounds like a plan to me. So we're just going to let the cat's tail go. So we let it go, you know, and we let it go like a week or a week and a half. Here's a little newsflash for you. Cat's tails don't knit back. I was in my office one night, and I'm working on my sermon. It's like 2 a.m. She had this like habit of coming in and rubbing on my feet and like biting my toes and stuff, which was really quite annoying. But I'm sitting there and I'm working on my sermon and she comes in and starts rubbing on me. And I feel that tail and all of a sudden I hear this crack. And I smell this really bad smell. It smells like, you know, the toenails that you dig out that are really deep. I'm like, oh, that is not good. So I look under the... That is on tape, isn't it? Shoot. I can't leave that one down. That was just... Can we delete that somehow later on, Larry? I'm just wondering. Anyway, so I look down and the cat's tail is like hanging by nothing. I'm like, oh, so we call the vet. We take her in the next day. And he's like, oh, this is no problem. I just got to tell you, when we get there, my wife's like, oh, poor kitty. She's like feeling so bad. Not really. She's putting on a great show. But anyway, the vet's like, you know, I think we can fix her. We'll just cut back until it's, you know, until we see life and then we'll stop. He said that she'd have a tail about that long. They had to cut until her tail was like that long. Okay, and when we got there, we had a bill for like, it was $180 for like anesthesia. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? $180, I would have just cut the cat's tail off. But anyway, here's the moral of that story, besides the fact that it's take your cat to the vet. The moral of that story is this. Listen to me now. The longer you resist the pruning knife of God, the more God must cut away from your life. You understand me? So often, God begins with like, you know, something very small in our lives. He begins with something that, you know, if we will just be attentive to what God is doing, it's not going to have to be a holy radical sort of thing. If we'll just be responsive and be attentive and be repentant, he can stop when there's a little more tail left. What happens is we're not tuned into God. We're not listening to what God is doing lots of times. And so he keeps cutting and he keeps cutting and he keeps cutting until finally he gets our attention. Here's another thing for you that you need to know is that God doesn't administer anesthesia. Yes, he's merciful. But beloved, God disciplines. He scourges those whom he loves, those who are his children. Scourging. You know what that is? Mm-hmm. For those of you who don't, it's whipping. It's the scourging of Christ, like, you know, when he was scourged with pieces of pottery and such. David asked this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That's the answer. In the same vein, Jesus said, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Okay? But God's going to do the work, and he does. He uses circumstances and trials to prepare us to hear that word from him. I love what Spurgeon said. In the 19th century, he spoke these words. He said, it is the word that prunes the Christian. It's the truth that purges him. The scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit effectually cleanses the Christian. Affliction is just the handle of the knife.
Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the word. Affliction is the dresser that moves our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the surgeon's knife may get at it. Affliction merely makes us ready to feel the word, but the true pruner is the word in the hand of the great vine dresser. Amen? Okay, you see that? But here's the amazing thing that comes with pruning and the lifting up. And it has to be in that order. As God lifts us up more and more towards Christ and he gives us a greater desire and a greater devotion towards Christ, you know what begins to happen? What begins to happen is as he prunes away the things in our lives, as he prunes away, he cuts away the things of our old lives that are there, we are so enamored and so focused on Christ that the things of the old man that are cut away are hardly missed at all. Christ is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, and he cuts away that old life. I can't tell you, man. I think I look at my life 15 years ago or 12 years ago or 10 years ago or even last year, and I see a remarkable difference. The things that God cut away from me that at the time seemed very valuable to me but now mean nothing because Christ fills my vision. See that? And then he goes on to say this. Here's the words to us. Look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the point. I'm not going to explain that entire verse 5 and stuff. Here's just the point that I want to get across. The union between the branch and the vine, between the branch and that main stem, is the closest that can be conceived. It's, in fact, it is the whole secret, beloved, of the branch's life and strength and vigor and beauty and fertility. If you separate the branch from the parent stem, it dies real fast, right? It withers and it dies. And the union between us as believers in Christ is just that close. It's just that close. And it's just as real. You know, here's the truth. In me, I have no life. In myself. In myself, I have no life. I have no strength. I have no spiritual power. Whatever I am, whatever I feel, and whatever I do, it really doesn't mean anything unless I'm drawing upon the life of Christ, unless I'm abiding in him, because he is the supply of grace and help and ability. You and I, as branches, we are joined to the Lord by faith, and we're united in this mysterious union with him by the Holy Spirit, and we stand and we walk and we run, all because of Jesus. Every jot of good that is in us is drawn from Jesus. And it's drawn because we're called to abide. It's the word meno. It means to continue or to dwell or to endure. It means to remain united to Christ by faith, to hold fast, to cleave to him. The best visual picture I have of that is when my kids are hurt, they cleave to Gretchen. They cling to her. Except for Cammie, because she knows she'll get more sympathy from me than she will from mom. But it's like, they hold on with everything that's in them, man. And that's the idea here. We're called to cleave to Jesus just like that. So how do we do it? Well, it's simple. The way that you cleave to Jesus, the way that you abide in Jesus is by doing those things that keep you in contact with him. That's what it means to abide in him. We've been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now we choose to grow that relationship by the decisions that we make. Decisions to, A, expose ourselves to his word, obviously, in order to learn of him and to relate to him in prayer when we converse with him, and to relate to other believers in body life experiences where we see Christ alive and real in them. That is abiding. It's the idea of bearing one another's burdens, confessing our faults, and sharing in fellowship with one another. It is the idea of diving into the word of God and not letting go of the word of God until you receive from the word the truth of Christ till it embalms and it covers and just influences all of your life. That is the idea of abiding in Christ. It's the idea of a union of friendship and of love and of dependence. It's the idea of union of weakness with strength, of absolute, poverty with riches. It is the union of imperfection with the perfection of Christ, of my dying nature with his living, with my living Savior, of a lost sinner with a gracious Redeemer. It's so abiding with him that what is of me sloughs away. That is the idea. That's what Bible and prayer, Bible study and prayer are all about. Can I tell you what? It's not just supposed to be some mechanical interaction. Like, you know, Bible study. We study the Word of God together on Wednesday nights. It's not so that you can come in here and take some notes and walk out of here feeling more intelligent than when you walked in. Or maybe not as intelligent as when you walked in. If you're like, I mean, you know, like it's like watching the Wiggles. Maybe you're not learning anything from me. You know, I don't know. But it's not just a mechanical practice. It's not something you do to stay like with the in crowd or, you know, to be in good standing or to get your brownie points with God. Listen to me. When we come to the Word of God together, we are opening this Word and we are expecting God to reveal Himself to us. We are expecting God to share His heart with us. It is the conscious expectation that He is going to be speaking to us. And unless we do that, we come in vain and we're not abiding. When we pray, it's not just some 15 minutes of repetitious whatever and laying out our petitions before God and God do this and God do that and God bless this and God bless that and God bless me and my wife and, you know, my kids and us and nobody else. Not that you do that, but that's not what prayer is. It's the idea of talking with the one whom you love, of communing with the God of splendor, of sharing with Him out of the fullness of your heart. When you do that, that's when prayer becomes a meaningful and a beautiful experience. That is when prayer is more than just a repetition of some words, and it is abiding in Jesus Christ. To abide in Jesus means we cleave to Him alone. He's it. Now I want you to be honest. Be honest with yourself right now. How many of you really abide in Jesus Christ like that? That He's the most important person in your entire life. Even more important than you. In your me time. That's what He's talking about here. It's only part of it, though. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. Let me abide in you. What is that? It's this. It has to do with empowerment. It has to do with enablement. We need to seek His face in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other people. And then we need to rest on Him. And we need to count on Him to see us through and to supply the power that we need to do the things that He tells us to do in His Word. To make us able to love and to forgive and to rejoice and to give thanks. Even when everything else is going wrong. I have a Bible study with some guys on Wednesday morning. And today we started the study of the book of Philippians. And the thing that blew us away as we were studying the book of Philippians is just repeatedly God, you know, Paul is talking about joy, 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 joy. And if you know the circumstances that Paul was in, it was not a joyful circumstance. He was in a Roman dungeon prison. He was out of the house prison. He was in a stink hole, a stink pit in Rome. And yet out of the midst of that, he writes of his joy, his continuing joy. And there's a reason why. Because if you read chapter 1, you notice that 17 times in 30 verses, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. 17 times his focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. When your focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, the result will be joy. And this is a guy who had been, now listen now, this is a guy that wrote that book of Romans. Isn't that a great book? Yeah, you know what the people did who received that book from Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome? You know what they did? They took care of him. No, they didn't. You know what they did? Forgot all about him. When he's in his house prison, it was fine. They came and saw him. When he was thrown in the dungeon, they just forgot all about him. In fact, it was so bad that when Onesiphorus came looking for him, he had to search diligently to find Paul. He couldn't just walk up to like one of the pastors of the local churches and say, hey, where's Paul? And have them say, hey, here's the directions to give them to him. He had to search diligently for him. And he speaks about this great resting. He learned how to abide in Christ. He learned how to abide in the Lord. And that's why the fruit of Christ in his life is so incredible. I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. This is true. You can take this to the bank. You can nail this down. This is absolutely true. Everything in your Christian life depends on the quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything. The quality of your Christian life depends on the quality of your relationship with Him. It all depends on an intimate love relationship with Christ. God desires an intimacy with you that is more real than any intimacy you've ever experienced. Where He is the treasure of your soul, where His power and His vitality and strength are the spiritual sap that enable you to experience the life of Christ in you. If you don't have that relationship, you will never experience the fullness of what it means to be a child of the living God who brings forth great fruit to the praise of His glory. And I want you to notice something with me. Look what he says. The command here is not go produce fruit. What is it? It's abide in me. It's not like you're supposed to work real, real hard and go, grapes don't sit on the vine, or, you know, the vine doesn't sit there and buds aren't sitting on the grape going, trying to squeeze out grapes. That's not the idea here. The command is not to produce fruit, it's to abide. Because here's the truth, when you abide in Christ, the fruit comes naturally, beloved. He produces it in us. If we abide in Christ, He produces. We don't have to work at it. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in the believer, not by the believer. The sole responsibility for us is just to abide in Him, to depend upon Him, constantly yielding to His Holy Spirit. Here's the truth. You know what I've discovered? I cannot achieve lasting peace by attempting to worry less. You figured that out yet? If I try to worry less, you know what I do? I worry more. I worry more. I never experience consistent victory over temptation by resolving to be more self-controlled. It's like Satan is just waiting for me to say, I'm going to be more self-controlled. So he can turn up the heat. And we know he doesn't do anything except God lets him do it first. All right? You got it. I never love just because I decide to love more. I cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life by agonizing over it or trying real hard to do it. We're not supposed to. We're not to struggle to produce these characteristics in our lives. The vine just brings them about naturally. We're just supposed to stay on the vine and let the life of the vine produce the fruit. So how do we do it? Let me just give you five. These might not help you. They might help you. I don't know. Here's are five practical pointers to abiding in Christ. They might work for you. They might not. They work for me, but here they are for you. One, the best way to allow Jesus to abide in you is by allowing His Word to fill your mind and your heart and your soul and your emotions with His truth. With His truth. Truth, truth, truth. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I cannot overemphasize to you the power and the primacy of the Word of God when it comes to abiding in Christ. We must put effort, we must put energy, we must put focus into reading and studying and knowing and exploring the Word of God. And that means you've got to give adequate time for the Word of God to renew and recharge and reconstruct your thinking. Okay? It is His Word that's got to fuel our worship and our prayer and our testimony and our lives. Everything that we do. So you got to let the Word of Christ, you got to let the Word of Jesus, you know, allow it to fill your mind and your heart and your soul and your emotions. Okay? Second thing is to let Jesus abide in us means that we allow Him to speak to us. It means we heed His voice. Okay? That means when the Holy Spirit convicts us, you don't turn up the radio louder. That means when He redirects us and reminds us of essential truth that's necessary for us to remain in the center of His will, we do it. It's not just enough to think about doing it. We've got to allow it to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Okay? You've got to allow Him to do that. And what that means is that, I guess the idea is that you, not only do you get into the Word, but you allow the Word to get into you. You allow Him to speak to you. You abide, you let the Word abide in you so that Christ is no longer like somebody who's like a guest. Okay? But He's like owner. That kind of thing. Third thing is to allow Christ and His Word to frame your priorities, your perceptions, and your reactions to everything that happens in your life. That's difficult. That's not an easy proposition at all, okay? What it means is that you need to be convinced of the sovereignty of God and His love towards you as His chosen people, okay? Abiding in Christ means we rely on His promises when everything around us seems like all chaotic and messed up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I love these words. It's a great promise. He says, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness, God has already given to us. He gives it to us through the knowledge of Him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us these very precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Fourth thing, it means that you need to celebrate your fellowship with Him. Now here's the truth, okay? If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to need to have an outlet for that. If you're truly abiding in Christ and Christ is pouring himself into you and you're cleaving to Jesus, listen to me, he's going to pour so much into you that you got to pour something out. It means you got to celebrate your fellowship with him. How do you celebrate your fellowship with Christ? You share the wonder of who he is. You worship. You give testimony. There's a variety of different ways. Through corporate and personal worship. Through fellowship with other believers where you don't just sit down and have coffee together, but you actually share the heart of Christ with one another. That's true fellowship, by the way. The other thing is just socializing. Okay? But here's the fifth thing. This might be the key one. Abiding in Christ means finding your primary fulfillment in him alone. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, either you believe that or you don't. Either you believe that, and if you believe that, you will live so that you abide in Christ and seek his life. If you really believe it, that's what you'll do. Or you'll give in to the lies of Satan. It is amazing to me how many people claim to be Christians who have other vines in their lives from which they seek life. And I'm going to tell you what, man, how many things do you attach yourself? Do you attach to yourself for your well-being? Think about it. Some people, for them, their vine is their bank account. As long as their bank account is healthy, they feel good about themselves. For some people, their vine is their education. It's where they went to school or where they're going to school or what degree they have or what degrees they have or how intelligent everybody generally thinks they are. For some people, it's in sexual relationships. And some people, the only way they find any fulfillment is to feel valued by the opposite sex, and they find that value through sexual relationships. For some people, it's popularity. As long as they have the popularity of the world, they feel good about themselves. For some people, it's what skills they have, what connections they have, what possessions they have, what social relationships you might have. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Some people even think that the church is their vine, and they attach themselves to a system of religion. Beloved, listen to me. And take this to the bank. It is Christ alone who is your sustenance. He is the one who brings life, and abundant life at that. You will find it nowhere else. And until you are convinced of that, you will not abide in the vine. And you will not produce the fruit that God wants to produce in you. It just won't happen. I want to close tonight with these words. Again, it's Charles Spurgeon. It's not really a poem because it doesn't rhyme. I know there are poems that don't rhyme. And all. I'm not sure what this is exactly. It's just this writing that he wrote. It's called The Soul Satisfied in Christ. That's what it says. He who delights in the possession of the Lord Jesus has all that his heart can wish. As for created things, they are shallow and deceitful brooks. They fail to supply our needs, much less our wishes. The bed of earthly enjoyment is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. It's too short for God to lay on. And the covering is narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Isn't that the worst thing, to be laying in a bed and it's too short and you don't have a blanket that fits you? But in Jesus, there is room for imagination's utmost stretch and widest range. When Jesus is enjoyed, he puts a fullness into every other mercy. The creature without Christ is an empty thing, a lamp without oil, a bone without marrow. But when Christ is present, our cup runs over and we eat bread to the full. A dinner of herbs when we have communion with him is as rich a feast as a stalled ox. And our narrow cot is as noble a mansion as the great house of the wealthy. Go not abroad, you hungry wishes of my soul. Stay at home and feast on Jesus. For abroad you must starve. Since all other beloveds are empty and undesirable, stay with Christ and eat that which is good and delight yourself in fatness. In plenty. That doesn't mean be fat. That means enjoy yourself in plenty. Well, that's the key of it all, beloved. That's the key to it all. That's what abiding in Christ is summed up by. The hungry wishes of my soul can only be fed by feasting on him. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed tonight. Father, man, I love you, God. Your word is always new to me. It seems like every time that I look at it, no matter how many times I've looked at your word, God, you make it new. And I trust that you do that in the heart of your people here. And Lord, I'm praying that you will make your truth resonate in our hearts. It would resonate in our spirits. God, we would be reminded tonight in a very real way that true life is found only in you, the vine. And Father, that you are the vine dresser and that you lift us up and you draw us near to you so that we might bear fruit, and Lord, then you prune us and you cut away the detritus, the deadness in us of the old man, of the old habits, and of the old life, and of the old desires, the baggage and the luggage that we have brought with us into this joyous life with you. That when our hearts are filled up with you, God, the cutting away hardly seems a loss at all. God, I praise you that you call us to abide in you. But you don't just call us to abide, you promise that when we cleave to you, God, when we cleave to you, Lord Jesus, as our vine, when we find our sustenance in you, when we remain in you and hold fast to you, that you, Lord Jesus, you abide in us. And you bring forth fruit. You bring forth abundant life, your life in us. God, I pray that we would abide in you with everything that is in us, that we'd be like Paul. That even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, no matter what they might be, Lord, we would not be deterred from the desire of our hearts being found in you. So, Lord, I just thank you for the believers that are here tonight, for the word that they've heard. And God, I pray that you would use that word to bring forth fruit in them. That God, if there are some that have been dallying with other vines, Lord, that you would cut those vines away. That, Lord, that you would cut them away so that they may cling and cleave to you alone. God, I pray for those who perhaps have been agonizing over different areas in their lives where they want to see growth by you, God, that they would realize that the answer to it all is to abide more deeply and more faithfully, God, in you, and you abiding in them, and that you would bring forth that fruit. It's not theirs to muster up, but God, yours to produce. And I pray, Lord, we would be filled with just awe that you invite us into this relationship in the first place, that you desire to bring forth good in us at all. Lord, we love you. We bless you tonight. We give you all praise and all adoration, God, and all glory. You're worthy, and we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' blessed and precious name, we pray. And God's people said, amen.